Hello, everyone. This is David Seeloff introducing The Bite Show. And George Ann Hughes' voice is a little bit under the weather, so she asked me to introduce myself. And I am David Seeloff, the director for the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And we've done several hundred of these commentaries, articles, and newsletters. And today we're going to go through The Decline of the Churches. And this is not an article that Dr. Ernest Martin wrote. This is an article that I wrote on May 22nd, 2002. And we're broadcasting this or putting this to tape or to recording on May 23rd, 2012. So it's been about 10 years since I wrote this article called The Decline of the Churches. And these are my words. The Roman Catholic Church has undergone exposure in the world press because of blunders by the heads of the denomination in handling what appears to be a large-scale sexual scandal involving children and male clergy. And, of course, 10 years later, in 2012, this is still going on. It is still a scandal, and these things are still being dealt with institutionally and on a personal level by the victims and the perpetrators and their agents. Continuing on with the text, the scandal is widespread in the United States and appears to be worldwide in scope. And, of course, that is absolutely true, even today, 10 years later. Due to the nature of such practices, worse revelations may yet come in the near future. And indeed they have. And now I want to get into the nature of the scandal. The scandal has become front page news because of investigations following from several criminal convictions of Roman Catholic clergy for sexual abuse on minors, an act otherwise termed as rape, because it dealt with minors and it's statutory rape. Because those convicted were from one large organization, although many clergy from all denominations have been charged and convicted with similar crimes, pressure is in particular on the Roman Catholic leadership and the Vatican to respond to these issues. And these investigations have revealed an implicit but hardline policy of the Roman Catholic leadership to minimize and avoid the problem. When clergy were accused with criminal behavior of a sexual nature, all too often the victims and the families were advised, or in some cases pressured, to drop the matter, forget about it, and to go on with their lives. And the accused, well, those individuals were either retained within their pastoral position or moved to another position where other children were all too often similarly exposed to their actions. Documents have been made public, and both in 2002 and even today, these problems are still in the news, but documents have been made public that indicate the Roman Catholic leadership knew of the crimes that had been committed, but rarely informed law enforcement officials. Extraordinary meetings have taken place within the Vatican within weeks of the widespread public exposure of these scandals. Now, why is the Vatican concerned about this crisis? Well, first of all, individually, many of the leaders of the Vatican are concerned about the victims of this large-scale problem. Organizationally, the Roman Catholic Church views this problem long-term as something to be endured, with hopefully as little change as possible in Roman Catholic policy and doctrine. In a written public statement following the meeting of the Pope with American cardinals, one of the purposes was, quote, on the part of the American bishops to inform the Holy See about the difficulties which they have faced in recent months, on the part of the Roman dicasteries, dioceses, however you pronounce it, to hear directly from the American cardinals and the chief officials of the Roman, of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, a general evaluation of the situation, and together to develop ways to move forward in addressing these issues. This was during the tenure as Pope of Pope John Paul II. And in a letter to priests in America by the cardinals, written from the Vatican on April 23, 2002, they wrote, "We regret that episcopal oversight has not been able to preserve the Church from this scandal." Pope John Paul II said in a public statement of April 23, 2002, again, directly from the Vatican website, "Because of the great harm done by some priests and religious, the Church itself is viewed with distrust, and many are offended at the way in which the Church's leaders are perceived to have acted in this matter. The abuse which has caused this crisis is by every standard wrong and rightly considered a crime by society. It is also an appalling sin in the eyes of God." End quote. Of course, this is true. For anyone familiar with the enormity of the acts perpetrated, the Pope made a great understatement. Now let's look at the result of these revelations that have been going on for many decades, not just for 10 years, how it affects the money flow within the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church in the United States and around the world is structured legally and financially so that each bishop largely controls all the finances from all church organizations within its geographical area of responsibility. They are like small, semi-independent fiefdoms that independently handle their own financial budgets, their own fundraising, and their own sub-corporations, such as schools, soup kitchens, and that sort of thing. Of course, considerable funds, billions of dollars, go to the Vatican for the operation of the headquarters church in with its own worldwide operations. In fact, the aggregate United States Roman Catholic churches provide the single largest percentage of funds that are directed to the Vatican. If the flow of money dries up from the United States, the Vatican will have to suspend many of its operations around the world, and that very quickly. And this has begun to happen. Several stories in the New York Times in the last 2 months, and this is as of May 2002, have pointed out that the sexual scandals have severely hurt the flow of money to the local, regional, national, and the Vatican charities and corporate churches. Now, why has this happened? Why has the money flow been diminished? Well, it's simply because contributors want their funds to go toward the good works that the church does. Good works such as charities and schools and hospitals and building funds and that sort of thing. Several recent court settlements have been for multiple billions of dollars, multiple millions of dollars. Many of the victims now feel empowered, and they are gaining the courage to speak out, to press criminal charges, and to fight a long fight for justice. The long-term prospects are that the court challenges will continue for many years and perhaps decades, and indeed they're still going on because new perpetrations are occurring. Churchgoers simply do not want their voluntary contributions to pay for criminal fines, legal fees, and multi-million dollar court settlements because of criminal activity and behavior on the part of clergy and church leaders. Therefore, the local funding sources of the budget of the bishops are drying up. Several of the bishoprics have actually gone bankrupt. Let's look at priorities of organizations. The Roman Catholic Church, even today, is one of the largest human organizations in the world. It is known for its huge bureaucratic structure, for its multiple offices, for its global good works and charities, and now for some self-evident truths. Every large organization has priorities, goals, and duties, and the Roman Catholic Church is no different. Every human organization has the same. However, the real priorities of organizations may be different from those that are stated in public promotions by the organizations. In reality, there are four priorities that every organization has. Four main priorities. And the first priority of every single organization, and that includes the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. The first priority of every organization, whether a government, a corporation, or a religious denomination, is the continued survival, health, and growth of the organization. That's that first all-important priority. The second priority is to maintain the flow of money, which is the lifeblood of every human organization. The third priority is to serve the best interests of the citizens, customers, and their members, whether employees or volunteers, respectively, as however they are viewed, however those best interests are viewed by that organization. And the fourth priority, the lowest of the four priorities, is to tell the truth. And I think these four priorities are actually what you might call a universal truth, universal truths of priority. That this is what is important to every organization and every government. Look at government at every level. Is the first priority of every, let's take the United States, is the first priority of every administration, presidential and governmental administration, to stay in office and to promote the health and the growth of that organization or that political party or that administration? Of course it is. Is the second priority to maintain the flow of money? Well, that flows from the first priority, of course. Unless there is a continued flow of money, which is the lifeblood of every human organization, that bears directly on the continued existence of that organization. The third priority, and that certainly is true in politics, which money is the mother's milk of politics. That's an old saying. The third priority is to serve the interests of the citizens, customers, and members. In other words, those that work for the organization, as well as those that the organization serves. In a political party, that would be those, you know, one hand washing the other, as well as, you know, things like political kickbacks, that sort of thing. The fourth and the lowest priority is to tell the truth. Now, be assured that priorities one and two are near and dear to every leader in every organization. And such priorities create a momentum of action within every organization. And that includes the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church is fighting for its survival, as is every organization. Some do better than others, some do better than others for a while, and then they go away. The world's leading buggy whip manufacturer is no longer in existence. Buggy whips are still being made, but they're not huge institutions. So let's look at the organizational problem that companies and organizations and structures, political and religious situations like the Roman Catholic Church. What happens to the, if the funds to support priority number two are drastically and irreversibly reduced? That is to have continued funding and preferably growth of funding. The result is that the organization immediately focuses more than anything on priority number one, which is the survival. Then it tries mightily to reestablish priority number two, reestablish the flow of money, often to the detriment of priorities three, which is providing services, and priority four, which is the truth. As a result of reduced funding in relationship to the Roman Catholic Church, that organization could literally implode like a balloon with the air let out. And when that happens, the organization may react in an unpredictable manner and go in directions that no one can imagine. I apologize for being so theoretical, but organizations are actually inhuman things that happen to be run by human beings. And in some cases, there are spiritual influences. Every religious organization has a spiritual influence behind it. Now look back at your own life experience and look at the organizations that you've been involved with. And you will note that every large organization you ever encountered has exercised its power according to these priorities. And only when individuals acting on behalf of an organization actively go above and beyond the organizational momentum and policies and go directly to priority number three or priority number four, only then do large organizations truly serve the greater good. I read a quote by Winston Churchill that he gave before Parliament during the Second World War. He said, "In war, the truth is so precious that it must be shielded by a bodyguard of lies." And unfortunately, most organizations consider themselves as being at war all the time. So let's look at the prospect for the future. The churches of this world, first, what's the prospect of the future for the churches of this world? Well, first will come chaos in the churches, as outlined in Dr. Martin's various articles about church government that we'll mention below. And next will come the decline of the churches. And finally, in an organizational sense, will come the death of many large churches. And I believe we're seeing that process happening now. And that process will gain speed as we come nearer to the second coming of Christ and to the end time. It is beginning with the largest Christian denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. And most denominations at this time are quite successful in focusing the attention of worshipers away from the Bible, even evangelical churches. They spend very little time focusing on the Bible, even though many of them claim that this is the bedrock of their organization or their denomination. And this is all too often due to the fact that the clergy does not believe the Bible or cannot answer the questions that the Bible poses or that naturally arise from reading the Bible because of a change in circumstance within the story arc of the Bible from beginning to end. But most churches prefer the traditions of their organizations, which are traditions of men, to guide the actions of their organizations. There is a biblical way to run religious organizations. They should be small and local, first of all, and not huge and huge corporate structures. Although people are free to do what they want. But the more you get big, the more you get away from the biblical model, which is roughly based on the synagogue model. And once members of the denominations, these large organizations, begin asking serious questions about the teachings of their own denomination, whether those teachings correspond with the Word of God, then many of them will simply walk away, and the organizations will shrink and die. And remember that sexual imagery is widespread in Roman Catholic and other traditional denominational buildings, church buildings. And again, Dr. Ernest L. Martin has written several articles on this subject, which I'll list later. And I often wonder whether the people and the church leaders actually realize that such imagery is on their buildings. And if they do know, do they approve of such things? And if they don't know, can I think of them as being ignorant? Well, who would put such imagery there on these buildings? And the next question is, after asking who would put them there, why would they put them there? To whom does that imagery communicate? Most people don't know what it means, so who is that communicating to? Perhaps there's a connection. I don't know, presume to know for sure, but I do wonder sometimes. I mean, we have gangs in the big cities of the world that write graffiti on walls to show that they own that territory. Well, when you put strange imagery, gargoyles and sexual imagery on your buildings, who is that communicating to and what is it communicating? Does it communicate to somebody or something that this is our territory, you can't have it? I don't know. I mean, there are traditional explanations as to what these images mean, but who cares or notices these days, and why put those things in? Let's look at the victims of these institutional religious organizations. I have had the situation in my life to speak to many, to too many, severely abused individuals. Most were abused in their young childhood, and they are survivors of events which attack their self-identity, their self-worth, their sense of security, their childhood innocence, as well as their sexual privacy. And such survivors need most of all an understanding friend. They don't need a savior. That's the role of Jesus Christ. But they need an understanding friend as they recover from the hurt inflicted by other people. All too often, that hurt is added to by inhuman organizations and institutions. I have found these people to have a tremendously powerful self-identity. They are the strongest personalities of all the people I have ever met. It was these strengths that helped them emotionally survive when many, if not most others, would have curled up in a corner and died, wasted away, either emotionally and even physically. We should grieve with those survivors as well as for those who have not survived. And less time should be spent worrying about the perpetrators convicted of such crimes. Few of them have asked for forgiveness, and several have pled that they were driven by urges and impulses to do such acts. God knows the truth, and He will judge accordingly, in addition to whatever human judgment of long jail and prison sentences comes for those convicted. The Apostle Paul had a solution to open sexual sin. It's interesting to review the actions of the Apostle Paul to severe sin, which was also a sexual sin, which he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Paul's reaction reads like something right out of today's headlines. Quote, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication, which is porneia in Greek, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and Corinth was the type of a city where what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Everything went in Corinth except this thing. And continuing on with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and, of course, without marriage. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. In other words, they're glorying in their tolerance. That's what he's talking about. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the whole leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, which is an apparent previous letter to the Corinthians, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, someone who causes problems in the assembly, in the church, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, outside of your group? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this person who was guilty of fornication was actually liable to be killed by the civil authorities. There was a death sentence on marrying his father, on having his father's wife. And it says to deliver such an one to Satan. It meant to take him as to the civil authorities as a public criminal. That was the responsibility of the church, not just the leaders of the church, but everyone in the ecclesia. The Corinthians were being tolerant of a gross sin. And keep in mind, as I said, that Corinth was the sin city of the Roman Empire, with a reputation similar to Las Vegas or New Orleans in the United States today. Nothing shocked them. However, the Corinthians, by tolerating that one individual, managed to shock the public, so to speak, by having one of their members fornicating with his father's wife, and they were openly living together. Even today, that sounds like, well, what's the big deal? Which gives you an indication how far down we've come. Paul dealt with that problem directly. Now compare the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, and compare them with Paul's advice in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. And I'm not going to read those here. But note that Paul's criteria for expulsion from the ecclesia, or from the church, was based on common law, never on doctrinal matters. And note also that Paul focuses on public sins, such as fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, and extortion. He's not concerned here with private sins that we all have and commit, even on an ongoing basis. He's talking about public sins. His concern is with the well-being of the ecclesia, the church, the assembly at Corinth, as well as its public reputation. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. In the next letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that he has received reports that the Corinthian ecclesia took his advice and handled the problem, and that the way they handled it was to their credit. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. Now, what might be some of the outcomes of these scandals in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, the outcome may be the practical demise of the largest church denomination. And I must admit, this has not happened yet. I did not make a prediction of it in 2002, and I said it may be something that happened. I still think this will happen eventually, but I don't know when. This will not happen until there is a widespread questioning of doctrine. As the laity acts the clergy, well, how could such things happen? And the answers are not given. The laity will find answers for themselves. And they will find those answers in the pages of Scripture. Why didn't you handle this in the scriptural manner? And once that begins, an avalanche will occur which will sweep away several large denominations, along with the errant teachings of the doctrines of men. Scripture teaches that basic right and wrong is not too difficult to fathom if motivated by love. If love is not present, then right and wrong are rather impossible to define and even more difficult to perform. The Pharisees discovered this to their loss, and the final result will be the outcome presented by Dr. Martin in several articles on the ASK website. And let's see if we've done a presentation on that, called Chaos in the Churches. And I don't know if we have or not. The chaos inherent in all churches will lead to the decline and death of many churches, as Dr. Martin wrote. By understanding this prophetic report, it should now be obvious that where the true ecclesia of God is located, its head and headquarters are in heaven. One's prime fellowship is your personal and individual association with God the Father through the mediation of Christ. There is no other go-between in that personal relationship. No other go-between. There are, of course, other human members of that ecclesia on earth. They also have the same prime fellowship. They are represented in the various Christian groups on earth, or in no denominations at all. When such people who have the prime fellowship get together in buildings, in homes, at picnics, etc., they all come together for horizontal fellowship. And this means on an equal level with each other, or to worship God as a group. Many feel this is good and helpful, and it is, and I strongly encourage it. But it is the prime fellowship between you and God and through Christ that counts. The Roman Catholic Church is not an organization ordained by God. It is a human institution. No organization is ordained by God. The ecclesia is spiritual. It's not a human institution. It is a spiritual institution from God. And he determines who is included in it and who is not. It's a test for many things is given in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Quote, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" End quote. Well, yes, unfortunately men and women do gather such things if their intentions are evil. They will gather thorns and call them grapes, and they will gather thistles and call them figs and give them to people. Not only must truth be presented, but evil must be exposed. And the Apostle Paul even says this is one of the things that he does. He exposes evil. And it's time to begin that exposure so that truth can enter into the minds of all. The Apostle Paul asked the question, what is truth? And the answer is that Jesus gave in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way, speaking of himself. He is the way to truth, the truth of God through him. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. There is no other. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32. And so ends the written portion of the article, The Decline of the Churches. You know, it's interesting, too. I think we've done another presentation similar to or in relationship to this, Georgianne, is that the evangelical churches are beginning to lose members, the largest evangelical churches. And I'm not talking about the denominations, although they've been losing members for years, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the large Baptist churches, the church denominations, like, you know, they've all been losing members, and to a large extent, I'm talking about the large evangelical megachurches, have also been losing members. These are the churches that have become huge, over 2,000 members is the usual denotation of what a megachurch is.
You know, and, David, there was an article about TBN?
Yes.
How they fleeced people for millions and millions and millions of dollars.
Yeah,
and
a lot of these
churches. And this is a very recent article.
And the Crystal Cathedral has collapsed.
Yes.
They've gone bankrupt. And the Worldwide Church of God collapsed and split into different groups, some maintaining the old doctrines and some going mainstream evangelical and abandoning everything that they had, everything.
Yes.
And it's interesting that even the large mega churches, evangelical mega churches, are losing members, and they even know why. And the reason is that the older core members that usually helped the pastor and his pastoral group start the church and build it and help it to grow, those main old line members are leaving those organizations. Not just because they're getting old, but they're leaving because they're not being fed from the Bible. The pastors keep going over the same old basic stuff and teaching people how to live, teaching the babes in Christ, right from wrong, and nobody is maturing within that organization. You know, the pastors come and go, and they get seminary training and all that stuff, and all that does is teach them how to grow churches and how to preach and that sort of thing.
The scriptures say always learning but never coming to the truth.
Yeah, never coming to the realization of the truth. And the the Greek word there for realization is epignosis, never coming to a full knowledge of the truth.
Right.
It doesn't mean they would know everything.
Right.
Ever learning, but never coming to a full knowledge of the truth. In other words, they're never really learning the basics, which is, you know, they give lip service even to the resurrection, but they don't look into the details of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, or the crucifixion of Christ, or, you know, the fate of man. All too many of them believe that hell exists and mankind, if you don't believe that Christ is your Savior, you will go to an eternal hell. Even the Catholic Church is abandoning that doctrine. And I can prove it. We've done a show on that.
Yeah.
And there's even more evidence to be given on that. At the Christmas presentation that Pope Paul gave, Pope Benedict, just this past year, in December of 2011, it was quite stunning. It was very universalist. And there's a reason that the Catholic Church is going in this direction of promoting the biblical truth of universal salvation and going back to the truth of divination, which is that mankind will become like Christ, exactly as Paul says, and, you know, will be more like him than not. It's just stunning, and that they're even moving in this direction while still maintaining the fiction that somehow this will come through the Catholic Church, that all men will be saved, but nevertheless, of course it's through Christ, but they all have to join the Church, Roman Catholic Church, somehow. It's because their numbers are diminishing, and they are being forced to, in a small way, get back to the biblical truths. And they're doing this, like, remember that poster of this cat hanging by his claws? And the caption underneath is, "Hang in there, baby."
Yes.
Yeah, well, this is what the Catholic Church is trying to do. They're flailing around looking for ways to keep and to grow, and they're not succeeding. And they will eventually decline. And I have contacted three groups that... national groups that look into and monitor the sexual abuse cases of the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, well, what are the totals, the monetary totals for the payouts from these court cases, at least the ones that you can determine? And they said, oh, well, nobody's monitoring that. Why? I think it's because they want the church to survive, and they want the church, but they want the church to reform. But they're still within this, what I consider to be a human organization. They still want that to flourish. And so, you know, they don't want it known how many billions, and it's literally billions, over the decades, three or four decades that this has been, or five decades that these abuse cases have been going on and settlements have been made. You know, some of these settlements are for $300-400 million worth, spread out to 30, 40, 50 victims. And these are the ones that are reported in the press. And nobody's monitoring these. But every once in a while, you know, the Archdiocese of Boston, when I wrote this article in 2002, this was in response to articles about the Archdiocese in Boston, which had to go into a type of receivership. And they had to sell a lot of their land holdings in the Boston and the Massachusetts area to pay for these, for these payouts to the victims, these settlements. And this is not why people are contributing to the Roman Catholic Church. Of course not. And so they had, another reason they had to is because the people were no longer contributing. And they had to make these payments, and they had assets, and they either had to clear them off by themselves, or the courts would have stepped in and really would have looked into their financing. And they didn't want that, so they had a liquidation sale on lands and properties that the Archdiocese of Boston owned. And this is going on all over the country. I think it happened in Portland and Seattle for sure. Portland, Oregon is where I live. And that was before I moved here, and I haven't looked into that in detail. But I remember seeing, when I lived in Southern California, several articles about Portland, the Portland area. So this is an ongoing problem, and it will continue. I have no solution or any suggestion for the Catholic Church to make. Some people have said that it's due to the, you know, the they're not being allowed to marry and that sort of thing. I don't know. I don't think it has anything to do with that.
No, it doesn't. It's not about a man's access to women.
Yeah.
It's not about that.
Now, we have done presentations, I've checked this out, on two articles called, one in particular is called The Curse of Church Government, and the other is The Folly of Tradition. And you can look those up on the Byte Show and on the ASK website. And we have more of these shows to do related to the church, or Circe, as it was originally derived from. It's The Anatomy of a Church, Part 1, and then Part 2, Pagan Images of Christians Today that Christians Use, and Female Sex Signs in Churches, and The Deceptions of Satan the Devil. All of these relate to church organizations. And, you know, you deceive people where the people are. And the religious people are in the churches, so that's where the deception takes place, as Satan and his ministers portray themselves as, you know, angels and ministers of goodness and light. So, you know, that's our presentation for today. And remember that the person who was in 2002, John Paul II was the Pope, and the individual who was administering handling these church scandals at that time is Joseph Ratzinger, Archbishop or Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now the current Pope, Pope Benedict the 16th or something. And so the man who was guarding the hen house is now in charge of everything. And I don't know the man. He's a recognized scholar, a true scholar, author of 75 books. He taught in their seminaries for decades, and you know, a very knowledgeable man. However, he was the one who administered the policy to make the payoffs and not see that these people were often handled the way they should have been, which was to turn them over to the civil authorities. Without, you know, you can still have mercy, but let the law take its course. So, you know, the decline of the churches is for a purpose. It's a reason that God has, is to open people and make them ready to accept the biblical truth, not from the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge in terms of an organization that we have or recommend, or to start the Church of the Byte Show or anything like that. Although you're probably getting more biblical teaching from you know, the Byte Show presentations and ASK than you are anywhere else. I have no doubt about that. But, you know, it's important. If you want to fellowship with other people, other Christians, start your own group. It doesn't have to be an organization. Just start your own reading group. Start at Genesis, read to Revelation, but then talk about it. Each person can have a, you know, any translation they want, because different translations key on different things and give you insights that others don't. Get a few commentaries, look at things from the Jewish point of view if you're in the Old Testament, look at what some of the Jewish scholars say, what the Christian historians say, the church, the early church fathers, and you don't have to have 1,000 books. You don't have to have, you know, years of education. You just go through it, read it, ask your questions, and then research your questions until you can come up with a biblical understanding of what's going on. Understand that there is a story arc from Genesis to Revelation and many story arcs, and that iron sharpens iron, and that two or three witnesses establish a thing. Important doctrines are discussed in several places in the Scripture, not just one place. But the first thing that needs to be done is to read the Bible, whether you read it by yourself or with somebody else, preferably in the proper order that the books were presented in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the New Testament. It's totally unlike it should be in the English Bibles today. And very few Bibles, very few translations consider things in the way they should. There is a proper order. And, we'll get into that someday, too. So thank you, Georgianne, for the opportunity to discuss the decline of the churches and focusing on the Catholic Church, but also the other churches as well. It's the traditions of men rather than the truth of God that we have to reject and start heading back to the good things that we should be knowing, we should be studying, and we should be living. So thank you, Georgianne. And ASK is the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and my name is David Seeloff, and I can be reached at David@ASKELM. That's elm like the tree. ASKELM.com. David@askelm.com. So thank you, Georgianne, for this opportunity. And goodbye, everyone.